You know, one of the intriguing features in Scripture is the amount of space and material that is devoted to various topics, sometimes far more than you would have expected, and sometimes far less. For example, in the book of Genesis, Abraham wins a spectacular battle. We call it the Battle of the Kings, but this is all we read about the entire event. It's Genesis 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. And he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. That leaves us with thousands of questions. I mean, how in the world did Abraham, with 318 men, win this incredible battle against a group of kings that were arrayed against him? All of that goes unanswered, totally. In fact, I really believe this story would not even be mentioned in the Bible was it not for the involvement of Lot and how that fit into the later part of the story. So, a short version of a very important event. Well, compare that to the story of the fourth patriarch of Israel. Who is that? That was Joseph, whose story comprises 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis 37 to Genesis 50 is all about the story of Joseph. Well, apparently, the Lord believes that people like you and me, understanding how he works in and through trials of a person like Joseph is more important than details about military strategy in a man like Abraham. You know, we see the same thing in the Gospels. It's incredible how much we don't know about the life of Jesus Christ, especially the 30 years prior to his public ministry. But what do we know a lot about? His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, one Bible teacher famously described the Gospel of Mark as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. In other words, the book is about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and everything else is just a very brief introduction to that central event. And we would say this about that little detail, that, well, it might be interesting to know some of the things that happened in the early life of Christ, but we're really thankful that we know so much detail about what is central to our faith, the gospel. Didn't you love that song, by the way, that Kara shared with us about how the gospel changes everything? That's what we want to know about, the details about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, that same thing is true in the book of Nehemiah. How interesting it is to know what gets a lot of print in the book and what gets a little. For example, you have chapter 1, where Nehemiah learns about the problem of the walls and the city of Jerusalem being broken down and the people of God being in reproach. And it's a very quick summary of what happened. Then you have chapter 2. And you get Nehemiah's conversation with the king, his 1,000-mile trip to Jerusalem, his nighttime inspection of the walls, and the challenge then that he gives to the people. Bam, 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 bam. So by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 18, you're already reading. I told them, that is the people who were assembled there in Jerusalem, how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. It's amazing. Amazing how quickly the story is moving till you get to chapter 3. Remember that? Which feels like an almost endless list of long and unusual sounding names, which is really handy, by the way, for any expectant moms among us who are still struggling about what should I name my little child? Read Nehemiah chapter 3. It's all right there. Pehath Moab is one of the names there, in case you're needing one. And it's amazing, again, the distribution of material. You might want to know more about his trip to Jerusalem, about the pit stop to the king's forests, about those interactions with the governors all the way down that 1,000-mile trip. Crickets! I mean, all that is completely skipped. Then we get chapter 3, Eliashib. Let me tell you about him and the men of Jericho. And oh, Zachar, the son of Imri. Anybody want to read that whole list again? There's a very important lesson there. Well, what happens next, and this is our point for this morning, you have three full chapters. About what? About overcoming opposition. And that's because that's a very important aspect of becoming a godly leader. James Montgomery Boyce said, "The distribution of material shows how important a leader's approach to opposition is. To succeed at a task where there's no opposition requires only a technocrat or a task specialist or a bean counter. It takes a leader to succeed at other times." John White added this, "No test of leadership is more revealing than the test of opposition. Christian leaders can go to pieces under such pressure. Some grow too discouraged to continue. Others build walls around themselves and shoot murderously from behind them. They become embattled, embittered, and vindictive. Not so Nehemiah." Aren't you glad for that? You're glad this morning for our man Nehemiah and for the God who allowed him to rise above all of that. Not so Nehemiah. Nowhere does his leadership shine more brilliantly than in his handling of opposition. Three full chapters in this book about opposition, beginning in chapter 4 about opposition from without. And maybe that's not surprising. You have Sanballat and Tobiah, their ridicule, their intimidation. And there's a very important lesson there about how God will strengthen his people to face harsh treatment from without for his eternal glory and for their spiritual good. However, when you get to chapter 5, it gets a lot more personal. Because now we're talking about handling opposition inside the walls. Because Nehemiah is about to become aware of his own people mistreating those who were poor. Yeah, people inside the nation, mistreating those who were poor. And even though time is of the essence on this project, it comes to a screeching halt. Nehemiah brings it to a screeching halt. Why? Well, as Pastor Frank Tillabaugh, I think, helpfully observed, what good was it to build the wall if inside the wall there were people who were exploiting one another? Really good question, huh? With that in mind, open your Bible, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, that's on page 355 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Nehemiah chapter 5, or page 355 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. You know, in whatever way you're involved in leadership, you know that one of the significant challenges is knowing how you're supposed to respond when somebody that you're called upon to lead is living in a way that displeases God. You face that as a parent. In case you're wondering, what in the world does any of this have to do with Mother's Day? A lot. You face that as a parent, you face that in marriage, you face that at work, you face it in all sorts of social settings, and we certainly face it in church. In fact, you may have already been thinking about a New Testament counterpart to this matter of opposition in Acts chapter 20, where Paul brings the Ephesian elders together before he leaves. He spent 3.5 years there, longer than any other place in his public ministry. And he says before he leaves, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And then he says this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Opposition from without, maybe not surprising, like Sanballat and Tobiah. But what is surprising is what he says next. "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves," inside the walls, "from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So how do you handle opposition inside the walls? Well, this is a perfect test case to teach us how to do that. I'm in Nehemiah 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." Don't miss that. For there were those who said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we may get grain because of the famine. There were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we're forcing, hear this, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. We're helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others, that is, others in our own nation. Verse 6, and then I was very angry. Do you have a place in your life for leadership that becomes properly angry? Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself. That is fascinating. I consulted with myself, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, you're exacting usury, interest, each from his brother. That was the issue. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent. Praise God for that. Sometimes the best thing to do when you're being confronted is just to shut it. Then they were silent, and they could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Note that. This isn't about Nehemiah's anger. It's about your lack of fear of God. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Note that. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day. How long should it take between confrontation and repentance? Give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, and praise God for this, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We'll do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. That's fascinating too. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, hear this, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise, even thus may he be shaken out and empty. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. There really is such a thing as the joy of repentance. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did, praise God for this, they did according to this promise. Now, Nehemiah reflects on this. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. See, it's not just he was encouraging them to fear God. He feared God. I also applied myself to the work on the wall. I didn't ask anybody else to do something that I did not do to myself. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day, think about the meal you're going to have for Mother's Day. One ox, six choice sheep, also birds, the birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on the people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Handing off opposition inside the walls. And let's now work our way through this passage and find three essentials to solving problems in a way that honors the Lord. There has to be a willingness to confront wrongdoing. Isn't that true? Every mama here in the house knows about that. There has to be a willingness to confront wrongdoing. Now, in order to understand historically what's going on, let's just think about some quick background. What's happening? Well, Scripture tells us that King Cyrus, the man who had allowed Ezra to return, so that would have been prior to Nehemiah coming, had opened the treasury and contributed the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. You can read about that in some other passages of Scripture if you would like to as well. So again, this would have been prior to the day of Nehemiah. So what that means is some of the Israelites who had returned under Ezra, they were wealthy, or at least they had access to wealth. We read in the parallel passage in Ezra 1:11, all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. The point is, there was access to wealth. Now, if you would say, well, this message obviously isn't for me because I don't have any access to any wealth. Oops. You realize, compared to the conditions that many people in our world are living under today, many of us would be considered wealthy. When's the last time you or I missed a meal because of hunger? And how many pairs of shoes did you have to choose from this morning? And I'm not saying that we all have money stacked up and we don't even know what to do with it. In fact, on the way over to the church house, it kept flying out the car windows because you just... I'm not saying this, but here's what I believe is a great definition of wealth in this country. How long would it be between the time your television went out and when you got a new one? And you say, I didn't like that question. I'm not done. Because how likely is it that the new one was bigger than your old one? And by the way, let me be clear about this. That there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Right? The New Testament says that God gives us gifts richly to enjoy. Money is not the root of all evil. But, what am I about to say? The love of money is the root of all evil. And please hear this. You can tell the difference by what you and I do with the resources that God has entrusted to us and how we interact with those who have less. True that? You can tell whether or not we love money, just like you could in this passage. You can tell whether or not we have a sinful love of money by what we do with the resources that God has entrusted to us and how we interact with those who have less. Now, historically, you also know this, that greed was one of the sins that was actually denounced before the Babylonian. I mean, why was it that the city of Jerusalem had been burned down with fire? Why did the Babylonian captivity that started all of this, why did it occur? Well, one large answer was the greed and idolatry of the people of God. And after your Mother's Day dessert settles, you might want to read these verses of Scripture that talk about that kind of greed and exploitation of those who were poor. Just for sake of time, here's a portion of one of those passages written to one of Israel's kings. This is Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who, here it is, uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I'll build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? And then he said, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Now, hear this. Is not that what it means to know me? Great question, declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood. And, hear this, on practicing oppression and extortion. So the point is, the conditions that Nehemiah uncovers in Nehemiah chapter 5, that's exactly what led to their destruction and captivity before. It's deja vu all over again. Now, what were the specific background issues here? We saw them in the passage. There was some sort of a drought and famine going on, and there was also taxes to the government. There's nothing new under the sun. But the core issue was these high interest rates from one Jewish person to another. And most Bible students agree it's that last component, these high interest rates charged from brother to brother, that was really causing the problem. And you saw the sequence. You had hunger and lack of abundant food, so persons had to mortgage their fields in order to pay their taxes and buy food, and then they would lose those fields because of an inability to repay. And here's what's amazing. That resulted, according to the text, in the selling of sons and daughters into indentured service to other Jewish brothers. Here's the point. I know I gave you a lot of material quickly for sake of time, but we're talking about people who had access to wealth taking advantage of their own brothers and sisters. This is all about exploitation financially. That's why we have in verse 1, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers." Now, when you think about this situation, is there any question that what's needed right now is godly leadership? And I would just ask you this morning, what do you do that when you become aware of this kind of behavior or any kind of behavior that does not please the Lord? Every one of us is in some kind of leadership position, and many of us are in several different levels of leadership. And I would just ask you, what do you do when you become aware of this kind of behavior or any kind of behavior that does not please the Lord? And the answer has to be, whether we like it or not, a willingness to confront. A willingness to confront. So let's let this passage help us. What are some characteristics of effective confrontation? Well, you have to believe it's your privilege and responsibility. You say, what? Hey, what were we singing earlier? King of my life? Right? What has Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said? Here's a fascinating passage. It's Romans 15, 13. "Now may the God of hope," that sounds good, "fill you with all joy," I like that, "and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I love all of that, don't you? Then he says, "And concerning you, you're three things. You're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge." What's the last one? "You're able to admonish one another." And this may be one of those "do you really believe Jesus is the Lord" kind of moments. Or do we really believe Jesus stands ready to give us strength and grace and wisdom to do hard things kind of moments? When we're called upon to lead, and there are those that we're leading who are living in a way that is disobedient to God, it's time for confrontation. You are able to admonish. And think about the implication of that to Mother's Day. Aren't you glad for moms who are willing to confront? Could I get a mm-hmm on that? Aren't you glad for mamas who are willing to confront, who have learned the difference between being their child's friend and being their child's mom? And it's not easy. I doubt that there's any of us that wake up in the morning looking for a confrontation. But we have a responsibility, especially when we're in a position of leadership, to confront. Now, what was Nehemiah's confrontation like? Well, it comprised of righteous anger. Do you have a place in your heart and life for a leader who is appropriately angry? Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie, wrote a book entitled A Time for Anger, The Myth of Neutrality. And he said in that book, there are times in which anyone with a shred of moral principle should be profoundly angry. This situation in Nehemiah 5 was one of those times. Now, we'll balance that in a minute. I understand it needs to be balanced, but you cannot be a godly leader if unbiblical living on the part of people who say they know the Lord does not move you to action. There was also, interestingly enough, self-control. "I consulted with myself." Be careful. Be careful. James said, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man," that's not what we're looking for here, "the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So say, how do you know the difference? Well, ask this important question. What's biblical in this situation? What is right? And there was no question in this particular case that what they were doing, charging interest to their brothers and extorting those who were weak, was a clear violation of Scripture. Here's what Deuteronomy 23 says. "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen." Could it be any clearer than that? That's what was required of them in that particular historical setting. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you were about to enter to possess. Now again, that was for the nation of Israel at that particular place and time. The point isn't that it would ever be wrong to charge interest on money that you're loaning. And you might say, well, I never do that. We all do that. If you have a dollar in the bank, I hope you do. If you have a dollar in the bank, what's happening? You entrusted that to the bank to do what? To loan it out on your behalf. And how do the banks do that? At interest. If you have a retirement fund, and probably many here today have that, well, where's that money right now? It's being loaned out to somebody else at interest, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the issue here is charging interest to their countrymen at that particular time and that particular point in history was clearly forbidden in the Word of God. And what was motivating their behavior was selfishness and a willingness to exploit the poor and the powerless instead of love and serve them. And Nehemiah went right after it. See, this isn't a, well, I'm just going to ignore it because we need to keep the work going on the wall. Or I'm going to go gossip behind their back. No, no, no. Warren Wiersbe said, Nehemiah was not a politician who asked what is popular. And by the way, thank the Lord, not every politician asks that question. There are some statesmen. Praise God for that. Nehemiah was not a politician who asked what is popular, nor was he a diplomat who asked what is safe, but a true leader who asked what is right. And then he appealed to them privately at first on the basis of their love. He said, you're exacting usury from your brother. See, it wasn't just condemnation. He was trying to appeal to them on the basis of the way they should have been loving their brothers. He was also reminding them of what God was seeking to do. He said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers. And so apparently Nehemiah and some of the others who had access to wealth had used that in part to buy back the Jewish men and women who had been enslaved during that period of time. Now listen, we according to our ability have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. You're placing your selfish love of money above what God is seeking to do in and through them and in and through you. Wiersbe said, God redeemed Israel from Egypt. More recently, he's redeemed them from captivity in Babylon, but this verse informs us that Nehemiah and others of the leading Jews had helped redeem some of their people, and now their fellow Jews were putting people into bondage just to make money. These selfish money lenders were tearing down everything that God and Nehemiah were trying to build up. And that is the issue. It's always the issue, and it's the issue in this day and age as well. God is seeking to build his church. And you have individuals who are living in certain ways that does nothing but tear it down. Instead of confronting problems biblically, like we're seeing in this text, and being willing to be confronted biblically, like we're going to see in this text in just a moment, you have individuals, instead of building up, they're constantly tearing down and tearing down and tearing down. And there's no question in my mind, I've lived here for over 30 years, there is no question in my mind that the cause of Christ in this community would be dramatically advanced, humanly speaking, were it not for some, if not many, who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, who absolutely will not allow themselves to be biblically confronted about anything. And they are incredibly stubborn individuals, and they're going to live their own way. I don't want to talk about it. Well, sometimes I don't want to talk about it is code for I'm not going to hear the truth from the Word of God and properly repent of the situation that I'm in. And so I'll flit around from place to place from place, from house to house from house, town to town to town, church to church to church, not recognizing that that kind of sinful behavior is tearing down the work of God. There's a reason why there are three chapters in a book on building a wall to how you deal with people who are trying to tear it down. He also pointed to their witness, to those who don't yet know the Lord. The thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Why? Because of the reproach of the nations. Friends, the way we treat those who are struggling or have fewer material possessions is going to scream a message to those outside the family of God. Do you agree with that this morning? That the way we handle our material possessions, the way that we treat those who have fewer material possessions than us, it's going to scream a message, either good or bad, to those outside the family of God. And also with the focus on the coming judgment of the Lord, I shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house." And you might say, you know, I'm not sure I'm liking this message. My job is to be like Nehemiah. Could I have a mm-hmm on that? My job is to teach the Word of God, and this is in the Scripture for a reason. And it's possible that I may be talking to individuals who have an unbiblical view or have unbiblical actions toward those who are less fortunate than you. You might be living with the love of money resonant in your heart. You may be selfish. You may even be exploiting someone who's poor. And it would be my job to call upon you to repent, because someday you and I are going to stand before God. And we're going to have to give an account for what we did with the material possessions that he entrusted to us. Is that right? And it would be better that some Sundays were a little bit uncomfortable to put us in a better position to give a good account when we stand before our God. And I want to just ask you to consider these principles from the perspective of the leadership positions in which you find yourself. Have you been willing to exercise godly leadership even when the opposition is inside the walls? And thank the Lord for many moms who were. And if you're one of those kind of moms this morning, you love your kiddies, you love the fire out of them, you played with them, you laughed with them, you giggled with them, and when they were living disobedient to God, you lovingly confronted them. And I realize that may have been hard. And I realize you may have had to pay a price. There may have been some times when your kids didn't respond well. In fact, you may still be living in a situation like that. But can I just say this? Praise God for you being like Nehemiah. Praise the Lord for you being a Nehemiah-type leader. And you think about where we are as a church. We have all sorts of great men and women who are members of this church. You know that? People who love the Lord. You know what? The story behind many of them was a godly mama who loved them, who played with them, laughed with them, and when they needed it, who confronted them in all sorts of biblical ways. And do you realize this church is now reaping the benefits of many godly mothers who have gone before? And if you have a mama like that, I hope you're very, very thankful for her. By the way, if you're here this morning and you would say, you know, this, wow, happy Mother's Day to you too, dude. I recognize that living this way doesn't come natural. We'd rather ignore problems, huh? I'd rather gossip behind somebody's back. This is what it means for Jesus to be the king, because he's in charge of the way that we live. He gives us the power to live in a way that honors him. And we've come to this conclusion, too. His way is best. Problems are for solving, and it's good to get them solved right away. Pastor Good used to teach us on the staff years ago, problems are like guppies. You can either deal with the two you have today, or you can face the 1,000 you're going to have next week, because they just multiply rapidly, and it is possible for them to be solved in a way that honors the Lord. And if you're here and you don't yet know Christ as your Savior and Lord, we would encourage you to choose to place your faith and trust in him, allowing him to pay for your sin, to adopt you into his family, and then put you in a position where he gives you the strength and the ability to do things that are hard. And the day will come when you'll be thankful that you did. Now, what else is required in this text? There also has to be a willingness to listen to confrontation, right? So put the shoes on the other feet. Now, what happens when you're in a situation where somebody is confronting you? Well, how about being silent? Then they were silent. See, what about when somebody is responsible to lead you and has to confront you? Can they count on your reflective silence? Or is it always another argument and more defensive posturing? Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is what? A wise reprover and a listening ear. You have to have both. And then determined to discontinue whatever it is that's displeasing to God. Let us leave off this usury. Sounds a lot like putting off and putting on. Can you think of a time where a leader confronted you in some way and it was clear from the Word of God and you chose, I'm going to discontinue that? Make specific plans to correct the situation as quickly as possible. Give back to them this very day. Chuck Swindoll said, when God shows his people a particular sin we're guilty of, he doesn't tell us to take our time dealing with it. No, he says, deal with it now. When you realize we're doing wrong, now is the time to stop it. Making long-range plans to correct the problem allows the sands of time to hone off the raw edges of God's reproof in our lives. We end up tolerating that sin and maybe even protecting it. Such laxity greatly concerns our Lord. A prompt and thorough dealing with wrong in our lives is essential. And then declare your plan for correction in a promise before God. We'll give it back. We'll require nothing from them. So I called the priests and I took an oath from them that they would do according to his promise. And then rejoice in this step of spiritual growth and follow through. The assembly said, amen. Hadn't heard a lot of those this morning, but the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Why? There is such a thing as the joy of repentance. There really is. And if the question is, can the Lord glorify himself by allowing problems to arise in the family or in the church family or some other group of followers of Christ, and then for that problem to be confronted by a godly leader, and then for a follower being willing to repent and change, can that happen for his glory and for your good? The answer is absolutely. And I just ask you this morning, in situations where you're called to lead, are you stepping up and doing what God has called upon you to do? And in situations where you're being confronted, are you handling that in a way that honors the Lord? I wouldn't be surprised if I'm talking to some young people here today, and you need to go ahead and give your mama that card you bought her. You need to give her that plant you bought her. All that's good. That bag of M&Ms, that's all good stuff, all of that. And then you need to look her right in the eye and say, Mama, please forgive me for being foolish. You've been trying to talk to me about certain things and I haven't been listening. And I want you to know that I'm going to try to be a more godly listener when you confront me in the days ahead, and I'm going to respond properly and I'm going to respond quickly. That would be a marvelous gift for some to give their mama today. Now, what's the third essential to solving problems in a way that honors the Lord? It's a commitment to living as a godly example. The remainder of these verses just talk about how Nehemiah, by the help of God, had been living in a way already that was consistent with what he was saying to these people. So he sometimes chose not to receive even legitimate benefits. He voluntarily chose to limit his liberty in order to maximize his ministry. And he did that because of his fear of the Lord. He wasn't just talking to other people about the fear of the Lord. I did not do so because of the fear of my God. That's the beginning of knowledge. See, one of the ways you can tell whether we fear the Lord is just whether or not we're willing to exploit someone who's poor and powerless, or whether we want to serve and love them. He also busied himself serving and accomplishing the mission. He said, I applied myself to the work on the wall. He wasn't asking other people to do it without doing it himself. And he didn't get sidetracked. He said, we didn't buy any land. We could have made a killing. Right? They had the money. They could have bought up all the land, and then when the value went up after the wall was completed, they could have made all sorts of money. They didn't have any time for that. He also instructed his staff to serve. In the previous administrations, the staff people had taken advantage of others. No, my servants, they were there for the work, and he even cared for the material needs of others. There are all sorts of people at my table. You might feel like that today yourself. There are going to be all kinds of people at my table. Well, he did that because he cared for them. Now, what are some additional takeaways of what we're studying this morning? You know, I want to thank parents who are allowing your teenagers to serve in our neighborhood vacation Bible schools this summer. Many of them are strategically located in areas of our town where persons might be struggling financially or in some way. I think that's healthy. I think that's good. I think it will benefit us. And so if you're allowing your child to serve in that way this summer, thank you for being the opposite of the people in this text. I know that a number of you are going to allow your kids to go on a mission trip to Albania this summer. Albania is a very impoverished country, in part, by the way, because of the ruinous effects of communism. That's another sermon, by the way. But thank you for allowing your young people to go. By the way, we received a request this week to do the exact same thing in Cuba. And my friend from Cuba, he asked if we would send a team over to do regional vacation Bible schools around the country of Cuba. And I emailed him back and I said, well, when would you like us to come? And he said, well, I'd like you to come this summer, he said. And I said, in the United States, it already is this summer. So we're looking at possibly, but can you imagine young people in this church serving and their leaders serving in that way in such a place as Cuba? What a great way to serve the Lord. You have some information in your bulletin about hosting children from an orphanage in the Dominican Republic. I want to strongly encourage you to consider that. Why does the leader of that orphanage want them to come here? Here's the answer. In the Dominican Republic and many other countries, if you're in an orphanage, that is a very difficult position for you to be in because in many cases you don't have any legal standing in the country, which is going to make it very hard for you to get education. It's going to be very hard for you to get a job. The director of the orphanage would like these children to spend time in our homes this summer for these reasons. One, just so that they can learn English. If you can speak English, you'll help them. Why? Because in that country, if they can speak English, they can get a job, which means they have an option other than being trafficked. Say, a job in like what? Like in call centers. Seriously. So then when you have a problem on your credit card, you're going to talk to one of these young people who now has a good paying job and can avoid being trafficked. They also just want to let these children see what it's like to be involved in a Christian home, to get hope that it is possible to have a house, a home, a family that is centered on the love of Jesus Christ. I also recognize that I'm talking to a lot of folks today, and you're giving sacrificially in order to make our efforts down in the North End possible. Why are we doing that? Lots of reasons, but you write that check month after month after month. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Because I hope every one of us would say, I never want to be in Nehemiah 5. I never want to be in a position where I would ever exploit or misuse a person who had less material than me. I want to be the kind of person who loves and serves them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to think about this important passage, and thank you that you devoted three chapters of this book to opposition. Lord, I want to thank you for the mothers who are here, many who, they do the hard thing with their children. They speak your word to them. They biblically confront in love in order to see their children hopefully repent and change. And that's hard work. And Lord, thank you for the mothers who are here willing to do that. Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us to think about how we handle it when we're being confronted, even like when we're being confronted by a pastor in a sermon. And I pray that we would be the kind of people who would listen to the leadership that you've provided for us in all sorts of areas. And Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified as a result. And I pray that our love for others and I pray that our willingness to listen would be a marvelous model to those around who don't yet know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.